Oh, I think we're away. Start the stopwatch, which, as you know, means nothing. Righto. To our expository series this morning, we're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and this is brings us to part 8. We're picking up where we left off last time in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, and going all the way through to the end of verse 17. Sorry. Yes, only one verse. Because it's really, really tricky, right? Had me going for 3 weeks. But by way of revision, if you've just joined us, Revelation is a literary genre called Jewish apocalyptic, which is characterised by a lot of symbolism. And its main themes are, you must be faithful unto death. Why? Because the end is nigh. That's pretty much apocalyptic literature in a nutshell. Now, our dispensationalist brothers and sisters say that the seven letters to the churches also depict seven stages of church history. We started with Ephesus, which supposedly represents the post-apostolic era. Didn't really see any great evidence of that. And then we get to the church at Smyrna, which they said represents that era of imperial persecution by Rome. And yeah, certainly the letter to Smyrna was consistent with a lot of persecution. Then we got to Pergamos, which they said, well, Pergamum, which is the union between church and state. And again, yes, that seemed to be applicable. And that brings us, of course, to the church at Thyatira. Time will tell. Which they say was the medieval Roman Catholic Church with its emphasis on the sacraments and the Mass. Time will tell if that's true, but before we go on to Thyatira, we have some unfinished business from the letter to the church at Pergamum, so let's move on. We deferred the promise to the overcomers at Pergamum because, as I said, it's going to take some time, more time than I thought. Here we go. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him who overcomes, here we go, what do they receive? To him I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows but he who receives it. What do we do with that? There are three aspects to the overcomer's promise. Or their reward. There's hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. And having spent 3 weeks trying to figure them out, I reckon I know what this one is, and I reckon I know what that one is. This one, I'm not so sure. So this morning, I want to take you along on my journey of discovery that led me to those conclusions. You say, what do I have to listen to that for? Because there are so many who claim to be teachers of God's word out there in the world. Some of them are reputable and some of them are the opposite. And if I don't honour you by showing you the reasons I say the things I say, then I'm really no different to the fakes who just expect you to believe them and never explain themselves, right? Now, for the record, the commentators I'll quote this morning are reputable scholars. They're not dodgy pretenders or anything like that. There have been times in the past when I've put some of them up for a bit of a giggle, but the commentators I quote are respected scholars. So, to him who overcomes, let's start at the start, I will give of the hidden manna. What do we do with that? Well, we know what manna was, of course. Manna was God's supernatural provision of food for the people during their wandering in the wilderness. Here we go, Exodus 16, 14, 15. There on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. They probably couldn't Google it in those days. What is it in Hebrew, or what is he, is manu. Manu. So we can see that manna sounds like manu. What is it? The only problem is that's not actually what they called it. Verse 31, and the house of Israel called his name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. They said they called it man, which means what. So why do we call it manna in English? I don't know. I thought I'd check the Greek just in case, and the Greek is man. So just one of those little mysteries of Bible translation, I suppose. We'll see another one just shortly. Verse 33, Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. Do you remember where they kept the pot of manna? In the ark. Excellent. In the ark of the covenant. But what was that all about? Now, I mean, we know what the ark of the covenant was for. We know where it was located. But let's think outside the square using a bit of midrash, eh? The ark is a major prophetic type of Jesus Christ. Why? How long have you got? You know, it goes on and on and on. Well, just look at a smattering of things, right, to persuade you if you're not already persuaded. What was it made of? It was made of wood covered with gold. Gold is imperishable, isn't it? Gold is a picture of deity. Wood is perishable, humanity. Now, if you look at a lot of English translations, it says that it was acacia wood. But that's an attempt to translate the Hebrew word shittim, which was a type of wood that was virtually imperishable, even as his body never saw decay in the tomb, right? What else have we got? What was the purpose of the ark? Well, that's an easy one. It was the means and place of redemption. And that's, of course, precisely what our Lord is. Inside the ark, there was the pot of manna. Why? Because it was the bread from heaven. Even as he is the bread from heaven, it was the bread of life. He also, after his resurrection, as he came forth from the tomb, was the bread from the earth that we say grace for. We thank God every time we eat, every time we have communion. We thank God for the bread from the earth, or at least traditionally. What else was in there? There was the two tablets, because he is the word made flesh. And there was Aaron's rod, a stick that budded. It developed these live leaves on it because he is the resurrection and the life. Do you remember when they crossed the Jordan? The ark preceded them, didn't it? Even as the ark, our Lord has preceded us across the Jordan into the promised land. How far ahead of Israel was the ark? 2,000 cubits. Even as he has gone 2,000 years before us. It was captured. Do you remember that? The Philistines had it. How long did they have it? Might be in a different section, but 20 years. 20 years, just like 20 centuries. The ark became the preserve of the Gentiles. Gone from Israel for 20 years or 20 centuries. Just like Joseph, right? He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he went to Egypt where he became second in command of the whole Gentile world for 20 years or 20 centuries. And then his brothers said, he's ours. He's our long lost brother. Even as after 20 centuries, very likely, so will Israel see who their Messiah is. Anyway, manna is a picture of Messiah, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, but what's the hidden manna? Well, now we have to turn to the commentaries. This is the New Testament commentary on Revelation. It says, ever since the coming of Jesus, his followers have eaten the hidden manna and enjoyed his blessings. Jesus called himself the bread of life. This life-giving bread is indeed the Christian's spiritual food and the hidden manna. Why would the Lord promise the overcomers something they already had? This explanation looks beyond the simple solution, seeing a reference to the Messianic era in the manna. This is the Osborne commentary. That's the editor. It's not Osborne didn't write this. It says, according to one Jewish tradition, just before the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, Jeremiah took the ark and hid it in a cave under Mount Sinai. There would await the eschaton, which is a buzzword for the end time, when the Messiah would place it in the new temple. Nice try. But there's no mention of the ark in Ezekiel's temple. And that's because, in my opinion, we won't need a wood and gold ark in the temple, because the living ark of the covenant will be there instead. Mind you, there are some who claim to know where the ark is. Some believe that it's being held right here in northern Ethiopia, in a city by the name of Aksum, would you believe? Hidden somewhere inside the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church of Our Lady Mary of Zion. And you can't argue with a fact like that. This picture, by the way, was taken on their Christmas service, and that's why this believer here is singing, Ark the Herald Angels Sing. Sorry about that. Now, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they're the guys that are gearing up for a temple, right? They've got all the implements made. They've identified the Kohanim, the priestly line through mitochondrial DNA. They reckon it's all good to go. And they claim that they know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is. And when the time is right, they'll retrieve it. In 1984, this amateur archaeologist, Ron Wyatt, claimed to have found the Ark, though many dispute his claim. There's a photo of it. He also said it had Christ's blood on the mercy seat. He said he sent it away for scientific testing. There was no DNA sort of analysis then. So how did it get Christ's blood on the mercy seat, I hear you ask? Well, I'll tell you. You see there's like a vent or fissure above the ark there? He claims it was right below Calvary, and Christ's blood dripped through the ground onto the mercy seat. All we know is he's called the Stig. My argument may be from silence, no mention of it in Ezekiel, but I doubt that's the manner in Revelation 2:17. But there are other ancient texts, not scripture, that might provide a clue. There's the Apocalypse of Baruch, right? It's an apocalypse, so what do you suppose it's all about? Be faithful unto death, because the end is nigh. And when the end comes, according to this non-scriptural text, chapter 29, that should say verses 7 and 8, I'm sorry. Those who have hungered will rejoice. And furthermore, they will see marvels every day. And at that time, the reservoir of manna will again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because these are the ones who have reached the consummation of time. You see, there was a tradition or belief in Second Temple Judaism that in the Messianic age, people would again feed on manna. Whether they will or not is irrelevant. That's what they thought, you know. Here's another one for you, one of the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, the Sibylline Oracles, 190 to 195. No more shall one cut deep furrows with the plough, nor oxen sink the guiding iron downward, nor shall vines nor ears of corn be seen, but all shall eat the dewy manna with their fair white teeth. With them then also God himself shall be. Now if that's true, my favourite part of that is fair white teeth. My dentist drives a BMW and I know where he gets his money from, you know. Fair white teeth would be quite a treat. Whatever else it may mean, in its ancient Jewish context, the hidden manna refers to a rite of entry into the kingdom of God on the day of the Lord. It's a ticket to ride. And that got me thinking. The overcomers at the assembly in Ephesus were granted the right to eat from the tree of life. I will give you to eat from the tree of life. And we saw that it's in the paradise of God, and we revised that paradise is the abode of the righteous dead. But as I declared way back in part one, this is a work in progress. And I recently discovered something interesting in the non-scriptural book of Enoch about that tree. Here's what it says. As for this fragrant tree, meaning the tree of life, no mortal is permitted to touch it till the great judgment, when he shall take vengeance on all and bring everything to its consummation forever. It shall then be given to the righteous and holy. Its fruit shall be food to the elect. So the right to eat of the tree of life is another way of saying ticket to ride. The overcomers at Smyrna were promised that the second death, which is at the end of time, would not harm them. And I guess that presupposes that they've got an entry ticket. So I wonder if we're, you know, maybe if these weird promises we see, I don't know yet because we haven't got that far, but I'm wondering if that's what they're all saying. The rewards for the overcomers so far seem to be another way of saying, be faithful unto death, because the end is nigh, and you'll get a ticket to ride. It's pretty straightforward, really, isn't it? If that's what it means. With that in mind, let's go back to the overcomers in Pergamum. Along with the hidden manna, they also get a white stone. What does a white stone represent with a name on it? Well, I myself, personally speaking, don't think that the overcomers will be rewarded with a literal white stone bearing their new names like this, you know, Betty and Horace. I don't think that's what's going to happen. So what's the symbolism? Well, I'll tell you. In the words of the great prophet Tevye, I don't know. But we'll consider some scholarly opinions and select the most likely, eh? How's that sound? First on our list is this view from the Continental Commentary. Sounds like a kind of sausage, doesn't it? You know, I'll have some brie and give me half a kilo of Continental Frankfurts or something. But anyway, maybe that's just the way my strange mind works. It says, it's an amulet stone to which a magic charm is attributed, one that bestows on its possessor supernatural powers and protects him or her from evil powers. The stone that those who overcome receive is white, the colour of purity and perfection. The name that is etched on it, which the pagan world does not know, is the name of Jesus. That doesn't sound right. I can't see it being something associated with pagan superstition. No. This one says its meaning is multivalent. This is the New Covenant commentary on Revelation. I think that means it's got several aspects to it. Here's the first. Manna was white like coriander seed, the most likely first referent. I think you've got to do better than that. It's trying to establish a link between the manna and the white stone where none necessarily exists. Next, also there is good evidence that jury verdicts from this period produced a black stone if the accused was found guilty, but a white stone if acquitted. And that's plausible, isn't it? A lot of folks say that. I've seen that a few times. What else have we got? On the other hand, or the third of the multivalent options, another widely held opinion, on the other hand, white stones were used to gain admission to public festivals, in which case, it's another one of these. And maybe that's it. Here's an idea from a Lutheran professor who lives in Gettysburg, which means he has a Gettysburg address. Sorry. He says, the meaning of the white stone on the new, which the new name is written is unknown to us. And that's a very honest way to begin. And although he accepts the two previous suggestions, he queries the presumption that these stones were inscribed. Stones without inscriptions were used for diverse purposes, including for voting at trials or as tokens for admission to feasts. We do actually have a biblical example of this one, voting at trials. In his defence before Agrippa, the Apostle Paul admits that he had previously persecuted believers. Acts 26:10. I both shut up many of the holy ones in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. He actually says I gave my sephos, my pebble, against them. So yeah, they voted with rocks. There's no colour given, and he doesn't mention an inscription on it. Now, as you know, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 2nd century BC, are part of the Roman Catholic Bible. And would you believe, the books of 3 and 4 Maccabees, from the late 1st, early 2nd century AD, are part of the Greek Orthodox Bibles. I didn't know that. I do now. Anyway, in 4 Maccabees, there's the story of a brave mother who wouldn't deny God to save her 7 sons. This was in the time of the evil Antiochus IV, right? 4 Maccabees 15, 26-27, this mother held 2 ballots, one bearing death and the other deliverance for her children. She did not approve the deliverance that would preserve the 7 sons for a short time. And of course, that word ballots is sephos, she had pebbles. Again, no colour given, no inscriptions. And our learned Lutheran friend points this out as he continues his commentary on the verse. In neither case did they have to be white, nor were they inscribed. Any more for any more? Well, I've also heard that rich patrons in ancient Greece would give their servants white stones to use as credit cards. And that would also explain the new name on the stone. Instead of C.F. Frost, it's God. Charge this to God's account. So there are several choices, and they're all kind of reasonable. But there's just one thing bothering me, you know? This is all excellent Hellenistic reasoning. But Revelation is Jewish apocalyptic. The question is, are there any other teachings out there that might be more consistent with choosing to think Hebrew and not Greek? Yes, El Guapo. The New Testament commentary, we looked at it earlier, this one here, offered another option that really had me intrigued and was more Hebraic in its application. Check this out. The breastplate of the high priest had 12 stones, each of which had the name of a tribe written on it. Similarly, a white stone with the name of the individual believer written on it is always in God's presence. An inscribed stone on the high priest's ephod on his breastplate on his ephod in the presence of God. This is more like it, right? This is Remez. Let's go to the passage describing the breastplate on Aaron's ephod. Exodus 28:17. You shall set in it settings of stones. Four rows of stones, a row of ruby, topaz, and beryl shall be the first row. And you get the idea there were more rows. And as he mentioned, the passage goes on to say that the name of the tribe was inscribed either on or near the stone. Here's what it looked like. And there's your white stone right there. That was the engraved with the name of Zebulun. And that may just give us the answer. See, Zebulun comes from Zaval, meaning to exalt or honour. How do you like the name honoured, inscribed on a stone that's close to the heart of our high priest? Looking good, eh? But just as I was thinking about all the possibilities that this view offered, I had what can only be described as a terrifying vision. I struggle to tell you about it. Yes, it was my old college professor. And he said, check the Greek, Michael. The stone given to the overcomers is the same Greek word that Paul and Maccabees used, that is, psephos, a pebble. Unfortunately, the precious stones in the high priest's breastplate were, in Hebrew, Evan, good name for a Welshman, actually, isn't it? Meaning stone or jewel, and in Greek, the Septuagint translates it as lithos, where we get lithograph from. It's a stone pressed on parchment or something. So much for that theory. They're pebbles, they're not precious stones. By now, I was getting so desperate that I even resorted to searching the internet. Oh, the shame of it all. This is like, hi, my name's Michael and I'm an internet searcher. Hi, Michael. You know, it's like a 12-step thing. I'm so embarrassed. A few messianic websites claimed, the key to the white stone puzzle is found in the appointed time of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Remember there were two goats? Underwater goats with snorkels and flippers. The high priest would cast lots for the goats. One goat was for the Lord, and t'other was for the scapegoat, so-called. Here's our other Bible mystery actually solved, by the way. Here's the passage, Leviticus 16:8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat, which is Azazel, which does not mean scapegoat. That's another story. Where do we get scapegoat from? Well, you can blame this fellow, St. Jerome. In his 5th century translation of the Bible into Latin, he saw Azazel, Az means goat, so he thought it must be the goat that goes, and he called it Capro Emissario, the goat that escapes, except Az is a female goat and these are male goats. It doesn't work. It means something else. I'll tell you about another day. Now, these websites said that the lots that were cast consisted of a black stone and a white stone. And what's more, they were inscribed, weren't they? One lot said to the Lord, the other one said to Azazel. Found it very appealing. But where's the evidence? The internet, sorry, is not a reliable source of truth. I know that's going to shock you. I saw that on the internet and I believe it. It says it's not reliable. The only reference I could find was in the 19-volume Jewish Encyclopedia. It's available online. I don't own it. And it said, here we go, in the sanctuary, the lots were taken out by hand. The lot was either a black or a white pebble. And there's the reference from the Jerusalem Talmud, the defence rests, Your Honour. But you know the old saying, quit while you're ahead. Instead, I checked the reference. To be sure. I don't know what I was thinking. When I looked up the reference in the Jerusalem Talmud, I got a bit of a shock. Because what it actually says, you'd think an encyclopedia was a reliable reference, right? What it actually says is, this is Jerusalem Yoma 4121c, and why may he, the high priest, not bring two pebbles, one black, one white, put them on them and say, this is for the Lord, this is for Azazel. Not. It says not. Black and white stones are forbidden? No. When I reread the whole section a few times, it became clearer what the oral tradition was saying. The operative word here is not, it is them, right? Them is the object of the instruction, them is the goats, and the subject of the instruction is he, the high priest. The prohibition is against the high priest bringing two different stones, one black, one white, or one red, one blue, and declaring which goat is which. It's not for him to decide, right? Picture of some goats in case you forget what they look like. Read it again, I think you'll see what I mean. And why may he, the high priest, not bring two pebbles, one black, one white, and randomly put them on the goats and say, this is for the Lord, that's for Azazel. The lots are to be chosen by God, not by the priest. That's why they were, you know, like drawing out raffle tickets. That's 1C. If you go to 1A, it says same thing about two threads, one black, one white. You can't do it. And then 1E, why can't he simply write on the pebbles and then do it? No, it's not his choice. It's God's choice. The long and the short of it is the text cited as a reference doesn't prove, nor does it disprove, that the lots were coloured stones. I can hear the ancient Greek philosophers saying, take that, smarty pants. Moustache here. Where do we go from here? Well, here are our options, right? The white stone represents an amulet, manna, a verdict of acquittal, entry pass to the kingdom of God, a charge card linked to God's account. And I reckon these two have the most credibility. A verdict of acquittal or an entry ticket. Both of them are actually the same thing. They're one of those, aren't they? That's the best I can do, folks. Now that we know what the white stone probably represents, what do we make of the inscription on it? That's an easy inscription that says Yehuda, that's Judah. But that's not what it will be. Let's move on. The overcomer stone has a new name on it. It's a secret between the stone's owner and the Lord. On the stone is a new name written which no one knows but he who receives it. Some say it's the name of Christ because the 144,000 have the Lord's name written on them. And Revelation 23 is the same. To make that view work, no one knows has to refer to the world, but not the individual or other believers. The Continental Commentary again? The name that is etched on it, which the pagan world does not know, is the name of Jesus, the one to which the church in Pergamum has clung heretofore against all enemies. We can do better than that. A more credible variation suggests that the name is the Lord's secret name, not the believer's name, all right? Revelation 19:12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has names written and a name written which no one knows but he himself. And there's support for this view from the letter to Sardis. We'll jump ahead. He who overcomes from Sardis, Revelation 3:12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name. It's very small printing to get all that on, right? But the wording of the promise seems to imply that it is the believer who shall receive a secret name, just as only the Lord knows his secret name. I don't think it's that difficult, to be honest. Isaiah prophesies a time when the righteous will receive a new name. What it is we don't know. Isaiah 65:15, you, the wicked, will leave your name for a curse to my chosen, and the Lord God will kill you. He will call his servants by another name. The Targum shows that this will be in the last day. a target, Isaiah 65:15, you shall leave your name to my chosen for an oath, and the Lord God will slay you with the second death. We know when that is, right? But his servants, the righteous, he will call by a different name. Similarly, Revelation 2:17 is promising the overcomers simply that they will be part of God's eternal people. Once again, it's consistent with this, isn't it? It's a ticket to ride. So, the message of Jewish apocalyptic, which is to the saved, that's us, be faithful unto death because the end is nigh, and it's more nigher now than it was nigh before. It's more nigher every day when I look at the news. And you'll get one of these. While the message to the lost remains the gospel of the kingdom, which, as we know, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Time's running out. Which means we can leave Pergamum and move on to the letter to the assembly at Thyatira. And that's what we'll do next episode. What do we take away this morning? A few things, actually, just to think about. We are saved by grace as a free and unmerited gift. That's a precious, indisputable truth. Those who are saved must persevere to the end to receive their reward. And my old friend Calvin, of course, would say, that's all part of the package, boy. That's the pea in tulip, you know. Whatever. Number three, reward is entry to the kingdom of God on the day of the Lord. Nothing in this life, nothing must ever distract us from that. And we're to warn others. And as time goes on, it's my opinion that fewer and fewer will listen to what we have to say, sadly, tragically. Because the Lord will send a deception upon those who refuse to love the truth, and I think it's happening as we speak. I won't be here next week, but I'll be here the following week. We'll move on with our topical series. Part 19 of the Kingdom of God will look at the parable of the wedding feast. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher netan lanu dvar emet Yeshua meshechenu v'chayei olam nota betachenu. Baruch atah Adonai noteinu dvar. Amen. If you need prayer, please come and sit up the front. Someone will pray for you after we conclude. God bless you. Thank you for your time. Maestro.